Well, this morning we're in the sixth chapter of Luke. We've been there for a while, and we're going to be there for a while because there's a lot there to look at, and we want to take our time with it. You may remember a couple weeks ago we read about the choosing of the 12, and last week we saw Jesus come down the mountain with the 12 and with the disciples from which they were chosen. And we were told there were quite a lot of people at the bottom of the hill. They're in the plain waiting for Jesus. And he's going to teach them. And last week I asked you to ask yourselves which of the people in the story you were. We have Jesus, we have the disciples, the apostles, the crowd, and the multitudes of people who weren't there. And I asked you to consider where you're at in the story so that you can read it from that perspective. So let's take a look at verses 20 to 26, which is the lesson for today. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how they treated their fathers, that's how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." As I mentioned in the introduction, last week I asked you to consider where you are in this account from Luke's Gospel. Are you a disciple to whom Jesus is speaking? Or are you a face in the crowd, just there to have your needs met and then move on? The other three, Jesus, the apostles, and the people who weren't there, we kind of realized those three groups don't apply to us. But I told you that for the next few weeks, Jesus would be addressing his disciples, telling them what life as a disciple would be like, and here you are again. That makes me think that you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus. For your sake, I'm glad. Being a disciple of Jesus is the highest calling that there is in this life. But I have to admit, as I look out over you, I kind of look out as a parent looking on his children and hoping that they choose well in life, but knowing that if they do, that will bring its own set of challenges and disappointments and heartache. And maybe after hearing Jesus speak, you're wondering, should I be glad to be called a disciple of Jesus? Sounds like a pretty hard road that Jesus is describing. Or maybe you're thinking, am I really a disciple? If this is what being a disciple means, if he's describing a disciple, I'm not sure it fits me. I don't want to be poor. As Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof, it's no shame being poor, but it's no great honor either. Or as someone once said, I've been poor and I've been rich. I prefer rich. Being hungry is no fun. Although when I look at the poor people around the world, and even here in this country, I realize I've never really been hungry. Where's the joy in weeping? who wants to be hated and ridiculed by others? On the other hand, what's so bad about being rich and well-fed? And is God saying that it's wrong to laugh? And that I should feel guilty if I'm happy? Some people do. If Jesus is describing his disciples here, I'm not sure his description fits me. Well, if that's the way you're thinking, believe me, I understand. No intelligent person would choose pain over pleasure, all other things being equal. No intelligent person would choose poverty over comfort, or tears over laughter. And if poverty, hunger, weeping, and being hated are all it takes to be disciples, then it would seem that our country is full of disciples. Because as I listen to the news on television, they make it sound like everyone in this country, aside from the top 1%, are in miserable shape. Everybody's poor. Everybody's hungry. Nobody's happy. And certainly it seems that everybody hates everybody. But Jesus is not saying that misfortune makes you a disciple. If it did, we need only go to the hospital or the nursing home. And every person that we visit, we could consider a disciple of Jesus. No, Jesus isn't saying that misfortune makes us a disciple. He's only saying that the demands of discipleship will result in these things. And when they do, we don't need to worry. We don't need to say to ourselves, well, if God was really pleased with me, he'd be blessing me. That's not the way God works. Let's take a closer look at what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that those who are poor are happy. Some Bible translations use that word. They say, happy are the poor. Happy are the hungry. Happy are those who weep now. But that's a poor word choice. Other versions, like the NIV, which I used this morning, the old NIV, use the word blessed or blessed. But that's not much better. There is a word in Greek that means blessed. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. A better choice would be fortunate. Happy is an emotion. Fortunate is a description, a statement of fact. I don't need to be happy when other people hate me, but I can still acknowledge that sometimes I am fortunate, especially if I consider who is doing the hating and why. As Jesus said, because you're my disciple. Or for the sake of the Son of Man. So perhaps a better way of translating the intention of Jesus' words is to use the old Hebrew expression, mazel tov. It means good for you, or congratulations. Are you poor for my sake? Mazel tov. Are you weeping because of me? Congratulations. Are you ridiculed and left out by others because of me? Mazel tov. If we truly are Jesus' disciples, it will likely cost us much in terms of how wealthy and how well-fed and popular we will be. Especially at certain times throughout history. Jim read to you this morning about the fates of some of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Whatever you may believe or whatever you may have been taught in school lately, especially, about the motives of these 56 men, we must acknowledge that they, in a sense, put their money where their mouth was. They promoted a cause, and when push came to shove, they supported that cause at their own expense. Most of them didn't make out too well. And if they looked at our country in the news of the past week or two, I wonder if they would have done it. But they did it in hope, and many of them did it specifically because they believed it was the will of God for this nation. They, like we, don't live up to that will of God, though some try, and some try harder than others. But they demonstrate for us the cost it sometimes takes to stand for God. I believe we are entering times like that again. Christian businesses will be suffering. Just ask Hobby Lobby. I talked to someone this past week about work that I was hoping to get done for the church. I told him, when you do the work, be mindful of the neighbors and don't damage their property. He says, oh, I'm mindful. Because when you're known to be a Christian and you're in business, you have to be especially careful. People who witness to the truth of Jesus are being vilified. College students' grades suffer when they make their beliefs known. The best jobs won't be offered to you or to your children or grandchildren. And if you have them, they just might be taken away. Just ask the computer whiz who started a company and later was fired as CEO because years ago he had contributed money to fight for marriage as only being between a man and a woman. If you want to know what life could be like here in the United States for true disciples of Jesus, ask the Christians in Syria and Iraq who must pay extra taxes in order to remain Christian and who know they will never be given even decent jobs, much less the best. No, they have three choices. They can convert, they can pay a heavy tax, or they can die. It's all the same to those in power. The question we must ask ourselves is not, does being poor and hungry and hated make me happy? The question is, if being true to God means being poor and hungry and hated, will I stay true? Which will be more important to me, my circumstances or Jesus? Jesus isn't saying, I want you to desire to be poor. He's not a masochist. Nor is he saying, be happy if you're weeping. Don't you think that'd be a bit impossible? To be happy while you're weeping? No, he's simply saying what the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, some years after this. Peter said, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Most people don't even do that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, it's a sign that God's grace is upon you if you suffer when doing good. In other words, Mazel tov. Congratulations. You have the sign of God's approval. But wait a minute. I just heard a pastor the other day who said God wants us to be rich. But it sounds like Jesus is saying God wants us to be poor, or if he doesn't want us to be poor, at least he acknowledges that poverty is what awaits us. Aren't riches and laughter and popularity signs that God has blessed us? That preacher seemed to think so. And there are many people in churches throughout this country and the world who think just like that. And they have changed their beliefs to keep themselves from suffering. In the words of Chris Christie and John Kasich and Barack Obama, it's the law, so move on to other things. So they move on. They change their ideas about abortion, about Obamacare, about homosexual marriage, because their circumstances and the possibilities open to them are more important than their beliefs. Because in the end, the only thing that they really believe in is comfort. And they believe that comfort and success are the signposts of truth. And whatever my comfort and my bank statement require, that is what I will believe. But I will believe it with all my heart. It's hard to be popular when holding to a biblical morality. So what's the big deal? We just change our beliefs and our ethics. After all, as long as I personally am not doing those things, can't I at least go along with other people who do in order to be popular? Isn't that the loving thing to do? Well, if that's your attitude, then you have identified yourself. You are a face in the crowd. And when the crowd goes here, you follow along. And when the crowd changes its thinking and goes there, you follow along. That is not the description of a disciple of Jesus. Only a disciple of public opinion. God does give joy to those who please him. And there were godly men and women to whom God gave riches. But if we are disciples of Jesus, we will find ourselves in places where being true to Jesus and holding to his teachings will do more than make us unpopular. They will make us hated and ridiculed and stripped of opportunity and even impoverished, which to most Americans is a fate worse than death. And as our culture turns more and more away from God, the hatred will deepen and be more visible, even among those we thought were fellow disciples. God is about to judge this world. The wrath that Peter and Paul warned us about and pleaded with us to avoid through repentance and turning to Jesus, that wrath is coming. And deep down, our culture knows this. And that's why disaster movies and apocalypse movies are so popular. And it's always God's way to begin a time of judgment by judging his own people, or at least those who claim to be his. He is winnowing his true disciples from the fickle crowd, as Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Oh, there were many who followed Jesus when he started. But about halfway through his ministry, most of them abandoned him because he was beginning to teach things they either didn't understand or didn't care to understand. Those who use wealth and happiness and self-fulfillment and the praise of others and cultural definitions of love and hate to help them to decide what's right and wrong will be finding themselves more and more standing against the faith they once professed. And they will find themselves persecuting those they once considered friends and fellow believers. And as Jesus says, they will do it all, thinking they are doing God a favor. And they will fade into the crowd. And when Jesus comes, they will even fight against him. But his disciples will begin to realize that there is, after all, a price to pay. Grace may be free, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, but it's not cheap, any more than freedom is free. If we are to belong to God, we must realize that. We must share in the shame that Jesus endured. We must face limited opportunities and the poverty that comes from being in society's outgroup. You know, I've noticed something. Whether we're talking about societies or families, there always seems to need to be an outgroup. There always need to be people we identify as, we don't want to be like that. Or when we have children, why can't you be more like this person than like this person? And so society has its outgroups, and they gain strength from making fun of them and ridiculing them and mistreating them. For deep down inside every one of us is a nature called sin that loves to be the bully. And so if we are disciples of Jesus, we must be content to be treated as Jesus was treated. For he told his disciples in the upper room, if they hated me, and if you're my disciple, they will hate you. And if they don't, maybe you'd better take another look at how you're living your life. We must be content to grieve for loved ones, not just because they have cancer or because they fell and broke an arm, but we must be content to grieve for loved ones who reject Jesus, who reject his ethics, who reject his word. Grieving because we know that they are lost, and because we believe Jesus when he says that they are in darkness. And we also believe Jesus when he talks about what their future will be like. We can't comfort ourselves by saying, well, I could be wrong. Surely God will not condemn these people who I know to be loving and sensible. No, we cannot comfort ourselves. We must be willing to grieve, even as Jesus grieved when he looked over the city of Jerusalem. Even as God grieves for every person who rejects his grace. And when holding to the words of Jesus results in having stones thrown at us, even by those we once considered our friends, then Jesus' disciples, like Jesus himself, will be known for the scars that they bear. And what about the crowd? What will their fate be? Oh, they will prosper. They will have the wealth that could have been ours, or our children's, or our grandchildren's. They will laugh and mock even as we grieve and cry for them. What does Jesus say of them? Woe is your lot. And in the end, there will be no better word than woe. What does woe mean? Well, whenever I think of woe, I think of Yosemite Sam. As an Arab going across the desert on his pony chasing after Bugs Bunny. And he says to his camel, "Whoa, camel, whoa, whoa, camel, whoa." And of course the camel won't whoa. And so he hops off and runs in front of the camel with his gun and he goes whack over his head. And he says, "When I say whoa, I mean whoa." And I know it's a different word, and it's spelled differently. But when Jesus says whoa, he means whoa. He doesn't mean maybe things will work out, or, well, God loves everyone anyway. When he says whoa, he means whoa. And it would not surprise me if I were with Jesus on the plane, listening to him speak, and when he says to me, "Are you poor because of me? Do you grieve for the things I grieve for? Congratulations." And I would see a gleam in his eye. And when he says, Are you satisfied now that you tucked me in a corner so no one can see, so that you can enjoy the blessings of the crowd? Then whoa. And I can imagine a tear forming in his eye as even at that moment he grieves for those he pronounces woe on. Is Jesus pronouncing a curse when he says woe? Is he saying that he will condemn them for being happy and well-fed and rich? No. No, he will not need to condemn them. Their own judgments of other people will be turned on them, and they will be condemned by their own words. No, woe is not a word that brings a curse, any more than congratulations is a word that brings good fortune. It's simply a statement of fact. Do you hold to Jesus and his teachings even when it's unpopular to do so? Perhaps you don't even want to, but you find that you just can't let go of them? Congratulations, you're a disciple. Do you hold to your own definition of morality and demand, like Eve did in the garden, the right to decide for yourself what right and wrong is? Your fate is the same as the fate of those things that you have decided to cling to, despite the direct warning of Jesus, for they will all fade away. And all that there will be left to say is, whoa. The old Shakespearean term was alas. The Hebrew word, which I like even better, is sort of turning woe on its head. Oy. It's not a pronouncement of guilt. It's not the passing of a sentence. It's merely the observation that you have chosen poorly. You are not a disciple after all. It's like saying, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." Or, "I grieve for you, especially since you don't know enough to grieve for yourself." Or, "I'll pray that things change, that you change." But, boy. It puts me in mind of the prophet Elisha. He knew that his predecessor Elijah had been told by God to anoint a man named Hazael as king of Aram. Elisha had an opportunity to meet this man, and the book of 2 Kings describes that meeting in chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. When they meet, we are told that Elisha fixed his gaze on Hazael and stared at him until Hazael was uncomfortable and turned away. And then the man of God began to weep. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Elisha answered, "Because I see the evil that you will do to the people of Israel." Elisha saw the evil that Hazael would do as if it were already happening. And he wept even for the people he was condemning and criticizing in God's name. So it is with the people of God, with disciples today. We see the evil that people around us are bringing both onto the culture and onto themselves, in terms not only of God's judgment, but also the simple consequences of what their own actions and their own attitudes are bound to create. And when we are faced with their stubborn determination to resist the truth of God, all that there is left to say is, "Oy, it's what I said when I heard about the Supreme Court. What can you do? Our society is making its choices. There's nothing else to be said. The die is cast." Only repentance can change the outcome. And until then, oy. Meanwhile, those who choose against Jesus will have their time in the sun. They will have their prosperity, their delight, and their pleasure. Some of it will be at our expense. And we who are true disciples of Jesus will face the same temptation to twist Jesus' words to allow us to slip out of the hatred and the abuse that the world has in store for God's people. But the hatred of other people and the misfortunes of this life are, in the final analysis, just what Paul said they are: light and momentary, when compared to the eternal separation that these people are demanding for themselves. For it is their own stubborn, selfish hearts that cut them off from God. In the end, God will not so much judge them as he will simply quit pestering them with the truth and let them follow the path they have chosen for themselves. He will let them follow their delusions to the emptiness and eternal suffering that they will inevitably result in. And seeing the future as if it were present, Jesus says of them, "Woe." So how do I know if I'm a true disciple? By asking myself, what do I do with the words of Jesus when they go counter to what my culture believes? When they go counter to what I believe? Does Jesus get the last word? Or does my culture? Or does my own intellect? We are disciples of whatever or whoever has the final say in our hearts. And in the next couple of weeks especially, Jesus will be saying things that go very much counter to what might be called common sense or the prevailing opinion or political correctness. Some of the things he says will go against what we want to believe. We will have the opportunity to go our own way and the way of our culture, or to choose to follow Jesus, knowing as we do so that we are choosing a road that we ourselves cannot by our own effort stay on, It will be a path that will constantly reveal to us our own inability to live as God calls us to live. Jesus calls it the straight road, not the straight road, but the difficult road. The hard road to keep to. It will be a path that will require constant dependence on the Holy Spirit and on the sacrifice of Christ to cleanse us from our sins, both in helping us to live the way we are to live and in helping us to understand why it's so hard to live the way God wants us to live. It's a path that will reveal the poverty of our own soul. It's a path that will make us hunger for a deeper faith, a truer devotion than what we can manage on our own. It's a path that will cause us quite often to grieve the hardness of our own hearts. It will certainly be a lonely path on which we will feel stones thrown at us by those who refuse that road and hate anyone who attempts it. We will stumble and fall on that way quite often. And each time we fall, Jesus will offer to lift us up, but only that we might continue on the path. If Jesus means that much to you, that in spite of your failings, your weakness, and your poverty, you stick to the road, mazel tov. If you find you would rather lose yourself and all the trappings that make life attractive rather than lose Jesus, if you believe that all that really matters in life is what no one but Jesus can provide, if this is true of you, congratulations. Here's to you. You are a disciple. Not because you're good at these things, not because you enjoy these things, but simply because you recognize that this is the road that Jesus is on. And you realize you cannot live apart from him. Good for you. And if you find that Jesus simply doesn't matter that much to you, certainly not as much as the praise of other people and the riches of wealth, if the companionship of Jesus does not mean as much to you as the companionship of friends and family who think you're on the wrong path, and the false self-esteem that comes from their praise, if you find that you can live without Jesus, and you don't mind, that you can keep him tucked in a corner of your life where he won't bother you or anybody else, well, if that's you, all I can say is, oy vey. Too bad. Too bad for you. Heavenly Father, you have clearly charted a course that we must follow if we are to attain eternal life. Someone asked your son if many are on that road, and he said no. Not many find that path, and not many of them stick to it, because it's a difficult road and it's a narrow gate and not many find it. Help us to be among those who find it, not because of our wisdom, not because of our perseverance, but because we have chosen to follow one who knows the way. And he has promised to walk with us. And as long as we are committed to the path, he is committed to seeing that we get through that gate. Thank you, Father, for his words of blessing today. Thank you also for his words of warning that make us realize it's not just a matter of opinion after all. It's a matter of life and death. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.